The Gospel of John chapter 10 is where I want you to turn this evening. John chapter 10 and the first verse of John 10. John 10 verse 1. This is our Lord Jesus speaking. He says in John 10 verse 1, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Now, I spoke to you on Sunday about the Lord's care for the individual, and we used certain laws in Deuteronomy 21 to show that the Lord values human life. The Lord looks at each person, and no one is a throwaway person. No one is anyone whom the Lord would say they don't signify or they don't count or their life doesn't matter. Whether we talked about an unsolved murder or someone who was caught up in the throes of war and taken captive, or someone who was a rebellious son, or the matter of the inheritance of different children, one of an unloved wife and one of a loved wife, or whether we talked about that rebellious son that had to be stoned at the gate of the city, or even someone hung on a tree. It all spoke to the great value that God puts on human beings. And of course, those last stories about the rebellious son and being hung from a tree reminded us that the Lord Jesus valued us so much that he gave himself for us. Paul could never get over it. He said in Galatians 2:20, "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now tonight I want to think about the Lord's tender care with his sheep, how the Lord looks to his people and he cares for us ever so well. And we're going to use this example from the Gospel of John, where the Lord has just opened the eyes of a blind man, and we're going to go back and see what happened to him. But it's interesting that right after the story of the blind man, the Lord couches it in terms of a shepherd and goes on to explain that he is the good shepherd. John 10:11 says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." He contrasts that with a hireling, with someone who's just paid to watch the sheep, sort of sheep sit or babysit, that this hireling is a time server. They're not really concerned with the full well-being of the sheep. They certainly wouldn't give their lives in place of the sheep. But the good shepherd is willing to even interpose himself between danger and the sheep. And so we have great hymns like, "We'll sing of the shepherd that died, who died for the sake of the flock. His love to the utmost was tried, yet firmly endured as a rock. When blood from a victim must flow, the shepherd by pity was led to stand between us and the foe, and willingly died in our stead." So that's how our Lord Jesus is. He's the shepherd that proves his care for the sheep and proves his capacity to guard and hold those sheep, even at the cost of giving up his own life for the sake of the sheep. And happily, he goes on to explain that in verse 17, he says, "Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father." So ultimately, the good shepherd is not only one who is good in his love and his desire to save the sheep, but he is also a powerful shepherd, one who can deliver the sheep from their danger, from their deep need. And the greatest danger and the deepest need we have is not being delivered from physical death. Although thankfully in the gospel we have that promise that though we were dead, yet shall we live. In John 11, the Lord says that. But we also have that promise that the Lord is the one who delivers from death, even from the power of death over us. He delivers from spiritual death, that if we believe on the Lord Jesus, we pass from death unto life. and that we will never know the second death. We will never know what it is to be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We will never know what it is to be cast into outer darkness, nor to be thrown into the lake of fire. All of these things believers are delivered from by the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus, who gave his life, but then had the power to take up his life again. Now, going back to John chapter 9, the Lord Jesus explained this contrast of the Good Shepherd and the sheep hearing his voice in chapter 10, thinking back to what had happened in chapter 9. And chapter 9, of course, is preceded by chapter 8, and it follows on logically from what the Lord was talking about there. Because in chapter 8, the Lord Jesus identified himself as the light of the world, back in chapter 8 and verse 14. And so the Lord Jesus, sorry, I have the wrong reference there. But back in chapter 8, the Lord Jesus had identified himself as the light of the world, and he's going to repeat that at the beginning of chapter 9 as well. In any case, the Lord Jesus had been reasoning with the Jews and telling them to look at his works, consider the evidence, that he didn't ask them to believe he was come from God or that he was the Messiah, sort of sight unseen, like just take my word for it. But we know, of course, John 20 tells us that the Lord Jesus did these signs and that these signs were done that we might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through his name. So John has these particularly selected and curated signs, these miracles that the Lord Jesus did to bolster faith in the Lord Jesus, to engender faith to begin with, that we might see the signs and believe, yes, Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah come from God. He is the Savior. But also that we would see those and have confidence in what kind of a God we serve. And so he would talk to them about the signs he had done, and they wouldn't listen. They would actually think that he was of the devil because they wouldn't hear his word. And so the Lord kept asking them to go back to the signs, and they wouldn't do it, and they wouldn't listen to his word. Now, when we come into chapter 9, therefore, and the Lord Jesus here, it says of him in chapter 9, verse 1, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, the Jews didn't believe in reincarnation or the transmigration of the soul. So they're not talking about something this man may have done in a previous life. They didn't believe in that. The Word of God, of course, doesn't teach that. But what they were saying was, now, did God foresee that there was going to be some evil in this man, something he would do, and so God struck him with blindness right from the beginning? Or was it because of some sin of his parents? And that's a very common thought, that sin has the direct effect of causing physical abnormality or disability. And there's no doubt that in a general sense, disability and physical problems and even physical death exist in this world because of sin. Not because of individual and personal sin so much as historic sin. That when Adam and Eve sinned, sin came into the world. That Adam in particular made that decision to side with his wife rather than with God and to bring sin into the world, which caused death, according to Romans 5:12. And that damage has passed down through the generations and has wrought untold devastation, not only upon the world morally, but upon our gene pool. And we've all contributed to it, of course, by following the example of our first parents in that we've all sinned as well. That's what Romans 5:12 goes on to explain. We have all joined in this by sinning ourselves, by transgressing God's law. And so there's a whole lot of sin in the world. And for that reason, Romans 8 describes the world as groaning, describes this creation as groaning. Now, having said that, the fact that sin and death and abnormality and physical disability weren't part of the original creation, that when God made the creation, he declared it very good. That is not to say that somehow every particular disability or every physical malady is directly traceable to some kind of personal sin. After all, it can be that somebody injures someone else through their sin. The law has an instance if a person hits someone and causes that person to miscarry. Now imagine that. It wasn't the fault of the mother carrying the baby. It certainly wasn't the fault of the baby. And yet there's harm done by someone else through their recklessness or maybe even through intentionality. And so this child is born disabled or might in fact die. And Exodus posited that possibility. Or it may be, we know in our days, of babies that are born addicted to drugs, of babies that are born with fetal alcohol syndrome. It is not that they've sinned, but their parents have definitely sinned by imbibing things, the mother in particular in this case, imbibing things that would hurt the baby. But even then, even though we might grant, okay, there are certain situations where human sin can directly bring negative physical consequences. Promiscuity can bring STDs. And reckless behavior like drunk driving can cause us to have a wreck and break our legs or be paralyzed or whatever the case may be. There might be physical consequences to our sin. But there are many other cases like this one of this man, where there was congenital disability, where the man was born blind. It was not attributable to some particular sin that his parents committed, nor to what he committed. And yet there's a wonderful statement made by the Lord Jesus here, verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now, we look at physical disability and physical disease and problem, and we say, oh, what an awful thing. And if we see somebody disabled or somebody blind or somebody afflicted with a disease, our pity goes out to that person. We say, what a poor person. Oh, how terrible. Well, I'll tell you something more terrible. Speaking as one who was born with physical disability, I think I know whereof I speak a little bit by way of testimony here. And that there is something worse than being born physically disabled. It is that there are many people who, although they have perfectly good functioning bodies, that they never come to see the thing that's really wrong with them. You see, on one occasion, people brought a paralyzed man before the Lord Jesus Christ, and they tried to bring this man to the Lord Jesus because they thought, if we can just get him to Jesus, Jesus is Messiah, he will heal this man. He will heal our friend. And not being able to come in through the door or even the window, they broke through the ceiling of this house and lowered the man down into the midst of the meeting. And the Lord Jesus took one look at this paralyzed man, and he said, son, thy sins are forgiven you. Now, wait a minute. Doesn't that sound like a non sequitur? You can read about that for one place in Mark chapter 2. And you say, wait a minute, Lord. Why didn't you say to this young man, arise, take up your bed and walk? Well, he would say that later. But you see, his biggest problem wasn't physical paralysis. His biggest problem was sin. That sin, if it is left unremedied, will eventually lead us not only to physical death, but lead us to hell. So there are more serious problems in life than getting COVID-19 or becoming disabled through an accident or even being born disabled in some respect. As challenging and as difficult as those things may be, and I'm certainly not making light of them because there's a great deal of suffering that goes with physical suffering. There's when your body is suffering, your mind can suffer. Your emotions can suffer. That can have an effect on your spiritual life. And many people that are...
Give me a list of phone numbers. Change your notifications.
I'm getting some reverb. I'm hearing somebody speak there. So, in any case, carrying on here.
Hang on.
We shall pause a moment. Okay, So we're talking about John chapter 9, the man born blind, and we're talking about how difficult it can be to be disabled, that this can affect not only your physical body, but it can affect you emotionally and also spiritually. And unfortunately, there are disabled people in our world that become embittered against God because they think, God, why did you let this trouble come into my life? Why did you let me suffer in this respect? In fact, any kind of human suffering, it seems like our default position as human beings is to question the Creator and say, God, why me? Why me? Well, why not me? You know, with all the things that can happen to one in the universe, with all of the potential effects of sin that can happen, there are myriads of awful things that can happen to a human being. But what God wants to happen is that when we discover our disability, when we discover our lack of strength, when we discover our pain and our need, what God wants that to do is to drive us to Him. And so C.S. Lewis would speak about God shouting at us in our pain, that this is God's way to get our attention. And so many times it's not until we begin to be in want, like the prodigal son, when we lose what is dear to us, when we come to an end of ourselves, when we're starving and hungry and we need help, that suddenly we come to ourselves. We realize, I've been all wrong. I need to go to God. I need to repent. I need to turn from my way and go back to God. And thankfully, like the father and the prodigal son, God is there to receive us. Now, although this man was born blind and probably had been so for decades, later in John 9, we read his parents say he is of age. And certain writers have suggested that in Jewish culture, being of age meant you were at least 30 years old. So probably he had been blind for decades, we could say. And imagine, that was a difficult life for this man. He probably was reduced to just begging and being seated somewhere where people might come by and give him some alms. But the tremendous thing here is that the Lord was going to do something to this blind man, not just correct his condition, but use this blind man as an eternal example of what God loves to do. God loves to open blind eyes. Now, even for those decades of suffering, the commensurate glory of all of the many millions of times people have read this account, maybe billions by now, through the ages, that every time people read through John chapter 9, they come to this story again. And if you were to ask that man in heaven today and say to him, now, was it worth it, old fellow, being blind like that, you know? Was it worth it, those years of suffering? And he could say, well, yes, the Lord met me. The Lord opened my eyes, and the first face I saw was His. And what's more, look at all the people that have come to the Lord. Look at all of the eyes which have been opened because the Lord Jesus opened my eyes. I think about wonderful saints that had lost their vision through history. One of the more famous ones, Fanny Crosby. And she was gifted by God with the ability to write hymns and wrote probably over 9,000 by some estimates. And we're still singing many of her hymns, like To God Be the Glory. And what a wonderful blessing how the Lord in her lifetime used those hymns and continues to use them after her lifetime. Because He, as the light of the world, was showing through a blind woman what His truth was. Now, in this man's case, in John 9, the light of the world was going to show who he was by opening the eyes of this blind man. He said in verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is this not he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore, they said to him, how were your eyes opened? And he answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Then they said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. So they brought him who was formerly blind to the Pharisees. Now this is where the fun starts. Because now the religious experts are going to weigh in on what has happened to this man. Now it seemed like kind of an uncommon thing that you would take clay and saliva and mix the two, and by that sort of homespun poultice, you would make a way for this man's eyes to be opened. But after all, when we think of how the Lord took the dust of the earth and made man, this is the Creator God, the one who made the eye, and so can form it and can do what he likes. And the Lord Jesus was demonstrating his ability to give light where there wasn't sight. So the Pharisees were particularly upset because verse 14 tells us it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Now, there was an a priori assumption there. In other words, before looking at any of the evidence and before rationally considering what had happened, they came to a decision about Jesus. He could not have been from God. Whoever this was, he was not of God because he did this on the Sabbath day. He was not keeping the Sabbath day. Now, whether that was keeping the Sabbath day or not remains an open question. We can discuss that further, and certainly the Lord Jesus did. But look at how others responded in verse 16. They said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. You know, even to this day, whenever the Lord Jesus is brought up, there's a division about him. You're either for him or against him. There's really no middle pathway. You can't be kind of hedging your bet and saying on one hand, well, Jesus is just all right with me, like the Doobie Brothers used to sing, but I want to live my own way. No, the Lord won't allow that. He says he's Lord. He said he's the God of the universe. He said he's the judge of all the earth. He's the one that we're going to have to stand before and account for our life. So the question is, are we for him or against him? Do we receive him or reject him? And so there was a division about him even there. But then they said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? It's a good question, isn't it? Now, it's not that the devil can't do miraculous things. The Magi in Egypt did apparently miraculous things and deceive people. The man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2 is going to come with all kinds of signs and lying wonders. He's going to be energized by satanic power. But this is going to be the case where the Lord Jesus is showing that he's doing miracles unlike the devil. These are constructive miracles that only God could do. In fact, the prophet Isaiah said that when Messiah would come, that he would open the eyes of the blind. And that's one thing that when John the Baptist was imprisoned and sent his disciples to ask the Lord Jesus, are you the one to come or do we look for another? For instance, in Matthew 11, the Lord Jesus did many signs that very hour. And one of them was that he opened the eyes of the blind. And he said, you go tell John that the Son of Man opens the eyes of the blind. So they asked the blind man again, verse 17, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. Now that seems a bit like the obvious statement of the woman at the well in John chapter 4, where she said, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. After all, Jesus had supernatural knowledge of her heart and life. And the Lord Jesus was indeed a prophet. He was the prophet that Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 17, who would be raised up by the Lord, a prophet like unto Moses. And the book of Acts confirms that the Lord Jesus is that prophet. But he was more than just a prophet, of course. He was God manifest in the flesh. And so we read in verse 18, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? Now, They can't really get anywhere with the man, so they try to discredit the miracle. Maybe he wasn't actually blind, or maybe this is a different person than what the neighbors thought. And the parents said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself." Now that seems a little bit evasive, and it is because of good reason. Verse 22, "His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him." Now, being put out of the synagogue was pretty serious. You became a rejected person. You were excommunicated. And anybody who was a Jew in good standing, could not... Okay, can you hear me? Can you... I can hear you. Can you hear me?
Can you
hear us?
Okay. Yeah, not very good. We can't hear you very good at all.
You can't hear me good.
Your bandwidth is very low.
Okay.
Not at all.
Okay. So, I'm recording this, so the best I can do is send you the audio later on.
Okay.
Yeah. Should I just go ahead?
It just gets all garbled.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, I understand. Hold on a second.
Better signal there?
I can't. I'm going to try something. We may get cut off. Okay. Can you hear me? Is that any better? Okay. So we'll try. I'm now not on the camp's Wi-Fi. I'm on my own data, so hopefully this works better. Okay, very good. So they're interrogating the man who was formerly blind, and they try to discredit this man, obviously because they want to discredit the Lord Jesus. And it's the same thing with people today, that they'll attack a believer's testimony, they'll attack their personal credibility, because they don't want to grant what the Lord Jesus can do. So they bring his parents in to verify this is indeed a man who was actually born blind. And the verification is made. And it's interesting that throughout the Gospels, for the various miracles that the Lord Jesus performed, the enemies of the Lord typically don't attack the miracle that is done. Usually they can't. Like the man in John 5, everybody knew that he was paralyzed for 38 years. So it was pretty evident that something supernatural had occurred. And so even when we go a couple hundred years after the time of Christ to the Jewish Talmud, they don't mention Jesus very often, but the few times they do, it's unflattering. And it's interesting that in the Talmud, they actually say that he did works of power, but they were by sorcery. In other words, this was like black magic or demonic power. And that's the same thing we see such as in Mark 3, where they said he does things by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And so they usually couldn't impugn that a supernatural miracle was done. But here they tried to discredit it, and they couldn't do it. The only reason the parents wouldn't come out and say it was Jesus is because these enemies had said that if anyone should confess him, he should be put out of the synagogue. which is very serious, because if you were put out of the synagogue, that was essentially estranging you from all of your family and friends, and that you couldn't do business or have normal social dealings with any Jew in good standing in your community or anybody else that heard about it who wanted to be considered a good Jew. So they didn't want to be tossed out like that. And so they said, he's of age, ask him. So they called him, verse 24, and this is ironic, they say, give God the glory, which was the way of putting him under oath. And they wanted him to give God the glory. Well, he was giving God the glory. It was they who didn't want to give God his glory. They who, by hook or by crook, didn't want to acknowledge that this was the Lord Jesus, Messiah, who was actually come from God. And so he said, he answered and said, verse 25, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. Now again, this is ironic, because the Lord Jesus already has said to them back in John 5, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which speak of me. Moses was the one talking about Messiah to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus would tell them, even in the previous chapter, that Moses spoke about him, but they were going about seeking to kill him. He said, this Moses didn't do. And yet they held on to the lie that they were the successors of Moses, that they were following Moses' teaching, when in fact, if they had followed the Old Testament scriptures, they would have led them straight to the Lord Jesus as the Christ. But I love how this man takes them on sarcastically in verse 30. He says, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who has been born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And he was quite right, of course. As you go through the Old Testament, there are lepers that are cleansed. There are dead people that are raised. There are infirm people that are healed. But you don't read about a blind man receiving his sight. This was a miracle that was reserved for the coming of Messiah. And they, of course, rejected that. Verse 34, they said, you were completely born in sins. And are you teaching us? And they cast him out. So here are people that are willfully closing their eyes to the light that the man is trying to give to them. The light that is shown upon him from God, he's trying to pass along to them. Now Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Now this was wonderful. This was the good shepherd leading out one of his sheep, a sheep that had been much abused by false shepherds. And that was a common metaphor used in the Old Testament prophets that you can read about in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah, just to name a few. And here these men who should have been shepherds to this formerly blind man, instead they cast him out. They didn't care about him. But the Lord Jesus called him out to himself here. He spoke to him and revealed who he was. And the man responded in faith, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. That's what believers do. We hear the voice of the Lord and we say, yes, Lord, I'm turning to you. I want to now be a worshiper of the Lord. And the Lord answered, and the Lord said, verse 39, for judgment I have come into this world that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus wasn't teaching sinless perfection, but he was using the word sin here in a very technical sense. If they admitted their blindness, then they couldn't be held culpable for it. In other words, we wouldn't look at a physically blind man and say, now, hello, blind man, look at this sight chart. Oh, you can't see it? Oh, something must be wrong with you. No, we'd say the poor man's blind. But here were the people that affirmed that they could see God's truth, that they knew all about God, that they understood who God was. And yet, as God was sending light their way, they closed their eyes to it and said, we don't want to see it. We don't want to know it. This was willful blindness. And so, because they refused to admit their need for the light of the world to shine on them and reveal who God truly was, and to reveal what they were actually like. John 3 says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They don't want to come to God lest their deeds be exposed. But the one that is of God, he comes to God that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. And this is what the Lord came to do, to shine the light on us and show us that we were sinners in need of a Savior. That is what they would not grant and what they would not accept. But the Lord, as the Good Shepherd, found this man who was cast out by the religious establishment. And the Lord Jesus found that man and brought him to himself. And much like that, Hebrews 13 speaks about Jewish believers going outside the camp, going outside of man's religion, outside of formal Judaism that repudiated Christ, going outside to the Lord. And that's exactly what this man did and became a harbinger of things to come. Now, at the end of John 15, the Lord again uses this word sin in a very technical sense. At the end of John 15, he says in verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. In other words, if I hadn't done things that no prophet in history, let alone ordinary man, has ever done, they wouldn't be guilty. They wouldn't be culpable of rejecting me. They would have no sin, he says. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Ironic, isn't it? They said, we can't believe in Jesus, but we believe in the Old Testament. We believe in the Tanakh, in the Jewish scriptures, in the law. And the Lord says, they are they which speak of me. But they say, no, we believe in the law, but we don't believe in you. And they unknowingly fulfilled those scriptures that said they hated me without a cause. Now in John 16, the Lord explained he was going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would convict the world. And he says here in verse number 8, and when he has come, this is John 16, 8, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Again, these are very specific things. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. That's the specific sin that is worse than all other sins. Unbelief in the Lord Jesus. Unbelief in the Son. You can be forgiven of any kind of immorality, of any kind of malfeasance, of any kind of theft or lying or whatever it may be. But to disbelieve persistently and unrepentantly in Jesus is that sin that can never be forgiven. You can turn from that sin, of course, and be forgiven. But if men persist in it and refuse the Holy Spirit's testimony about Christ, God has nothing else to offer them. Of righteousness, he says in verse 10, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Was Jesus treated righteously in this world? No. Our Lord was rejected. And our hymn says, our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected and by the few enthroned. But soon will come in glory, the hour is drawing nigh, for the crowning day is coming by and by. I'm going to my Father though. That's righteousness. How is it righteousness? while he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness according to the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1:4 says. And this same Jesus whom they had crucified, Acts 2 explains, God hath made both Lord and Christ. So he was righteously declared to be who he claimed to be. He was Messiah. He was Son of God. And he was accepted of the Father, fully vindicated, because he's not in the world anymore. He has now entered into heaven, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to him, 1 Peter 3:22 says. But then he says in verse 11, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. We see that Satan and this world are condemned already, that their judgment is in. We don't have to wait for any kind of future assessment. They are judged. Why are they judged? Because they refused to bow the knee to Jesus the Lord. They refused to acknowledge him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They refused to submit to him. And yet one day the Bible says in Philippians 2, quoting Isaiah 45, whereof God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every tongue should confess, and every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now we believe that tonight, and we tell the world that tonight, because we are sheep who've heard the shepherd's voice. And he tenderly calls us away from this world of suffering, from this world where men abuse and take advantage of us. And he calls us to himself and says, I'll comfort you. I'll gently lead the young. I'll carry them in my bosom, as Isaiah 40 says of him. I will bring that lost sheep that was gone astray, and I'll carry it on my shoulders, the place of his strength. And my sheep cannot be plucked out of my hand. Whatever troubles, whatever tribulations, whatever afflictions, no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. And no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. And we might add that the Bible teaches that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so we have the triune God securing us all the way home to heaven. Praise be to his name. And the Lord will not leave us in the difficulties of life. The Lord, who has shown his light on us, will continue to guide us in his light until that light shines more perfectly, until the perfect day, that day when we see our Lord face to face, when he comes to receive us to himself. Father, we're thankful tonight for these dear saints, and we do pray, in spite of the technical difficulties, that thy word would encourage and strengthen and build up thy dear body. Father, help those dear believers at Bethany. Help them to draw near to the Lord, and even in necessary physical separation, not to become estranged in heart or mind, either from thee or from one another. We pray that they would continue to listen to the word of God, to hear thy voice, and to obey it. And we thank thee for the security we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for the world. We pray for many more to be saved from it. We ask in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.